along with such opposing pairs as love and hate, or war and peace, would come bless and curse. Those two terms just don't belong together, do they? And yet we see them in the Christmas carol, Joy to the World, in the third verse. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Now, author Isaac Watts was not actually pairing the ideas together so much as he was demonstrating the extent of the blessings, as far as the curse is found. And we've been looking at this particular Christmas carol that turns 300 years old this year, looking at the scriptures that inspire it. Now, the song itself was inspired by Psalm 98, which we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. And in this psalm, we don't see the curse mentioned, but it does mention the broad extent of the blessings of the Lord's coming. Verse 3 says, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Verse 4 says, shout to the Lord, all the earth. And verse 7 adds, let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The psalmist is saying there's not a corner of the earth where blessing has not come because of the coming of the Lord. Now, this certainly looks beyond Christmas. We're still looking forward to that time when there will be no more curse from sin. And we need to understand that when Isaac Watts first wrote this song, he was thinking more of Christ's second coming than he was the first. Although Psalm 98 was originally a song of rejoicing for the Lord's protection of his chosen people and an anticipation of a time when he would be the God of the whole earth, it was intended by Watts to be a New Testament expression of praise. It exalts the salvation that began when God became the incarnate babe of Bethlehem, who was destined to remove the curse from Adam's fall. The text was originally titled The Messiah's Coming and Kingdom when it was first published back in 1719. Now, yes, the kingdom of God came to earth with the birth of Jesus. He said as much when he began preaching. Mark 1:15 says, the time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Throughout his ministry, Jesus spoke of the kingdom in the present tense. Not something that was to come in the future, but something that was a present reality. And that's true. The kingdom of God is here among us, but not in its fulfilled state. There's a sense in which many scholars speak of the already but not yet character of the kingdom. It has come, but it's not yet in its fulfillment. So there is an aspect that we still look forward to. There's still some anticipation when it comes to Jesus coming back to the earth, reigning as king, and the whole world will be under his control. And that's really what Joy to the World celebrates, the kingdom in its fullness. Now, I want to begin tonight with the cry of the curse. And if you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8, I want you to look first at verse 22. We're going to come back up to verse 18 in this, but I want to begin here. Verse 22, Romans chapter 8, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul speaks of the whole creation as groaning, as a woman in labor. He's not speaking of some tiny segment. This is the whole planet. All the earth is groaning. It refers to both animate and inanimate objects, but it's not speaking of us as humans because we ourselves is contrasted in the next verse. So this is everything else. It's what we would call nature. It would involve the animals, the plants, the rocks, the hills, the rivers, the waters, all of that. And Paul says they are groaning. I like the way that J.B. Phillips renders this verse. It is plain to anyone with eyes to see that at the present time, all created life groans in a sort of universal travail. You say, well, how is that happening? I believe that's what we see in the natural disasters. Tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, tsunamis, volcanic eruptions, and the like. I think that's how the earth is groaning in what he calls pains of childbirth. Jesus said that there would be a rise in such phenomenon in the last days. In Luke 21:11, he said there will be great earthquakes, famines and pestilence in various places, fearful events and great signs from heaven. Now in Matthew and Mark, when he described these things, he said this is only the beginning of birth pains. This is going to get much worse, but that's one of the signs that the end is coming, that these things would happen more often and to a greater extent. John depicts terrible natural disasters in the book of Revelation. It's showing the culmination of this groaning. The world is in pain, and you see it in these various manifestations. But I want you to notice, while this is an expression of pain, it's a meaningful pain. This is a pain leading up to childbirth. The world is not in its death pangs, it's in its birth pangs. Something good is about to come. Now, in order to get there, sure, it's a painful process. Ask any mother that's delivered a child. It's pain, but it's pain that has meaning because there's a new life at the end of that process. And the same can be said for our earth. Paul emphasizes that we Christians are caught up with the groaning that's characteristic of all creation. This idea of groaning, it's expressing our deep sorrow at the circumstances we find ourselves in. Don't you ever do that? Don't you ever pick up a newspaper or you turn on the evening news and you hear about violence, you hear about corruption, you hear about just the insanity of our world? Don't you ever just sometimes groan? Oh, are you kidding? More of this? This is happening again? And sometimes we just shake our heads and think, I've never heard of anything like that before. It just seems to be getting worse. And Paul is saying that we understand. We also understand why. We have an answer to what's happening in our world. And so many are trying to blame human activity for climate change and this, that, and the other thing. We understand through God's word what's happening here. We know why the earth is acting the way it's acting. It's because we live in a world that has been cursed by sin. From the very beginning, sin has infected this planet like a virus. And it's just getting worse and worse and worse. And it's as if the planet itself is groaning. It's waiting to be delivered from this curse. Now I want to look back at the cause of this curse. Where did it come from? Why is the earth in such a shape that it's in today? You go all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 ends with these words. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. When God created this planet, it was perfect. There was nothing wrong with it at all. And so you ask, how did it get to go from a good creation to a groaning creation? And the answer to that, we actually find back in Romans 8. Take a look back up at verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Creation was subjected to decay and bondage, not through any fault of its own, but because of the sin of mankind. I think what Paul is alluding to here is what was spelled out in Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve had sinned, and God came down and he pronounced judgment on what they had done, he says to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." We talk about the fall of mankind. And the doctrine of the fall of man you see from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. But the good news is when you get to the end of Revelation, you see there will be no more curse. The curse is not eternal. It's going to come to an end. And that's what we look forward to. That's what Psalm 98 anticipates. That's what Paul is talking about here. That yes, all creation has been subjected to this curse, but one day it'll be liberated. One day it will be set free, and there will no longer be any curse. Man is a part of nature. And when man fell into sin, he introduced the consequences of sin, not only into his own body, not only into mankind, but into the very planet on which he was placed. And this passage in Romans 8 shows us that the present state and the future destiny of the natural world are bound up in the plan of redemption that God has enacted through Jesus Christ. So when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it was the beginning of the redemption, not only of those who would believe in him, but the very planet on which we live. God is going to reconcile all things unto himself. Now notice in Romans 8, the word Paul uses here. He doesn't say curse. He says that creation was subjected to frustration. That seems like a strange word to use. It's actually the word that was used back in the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember that book? It starts off meaningless, meaningless. Everything's meaningless. That's the word Paul uses here. All of creation was subjected to a meaningless existence. Everything seems empty. Void. The King James translated Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Not vain in the sense of pride or arrogance, but in the sense of emptiness and meaninglessness. And that's the way our world seems at times, doesn't it? There just doesn't seem to be any meaning, any purpose to what's going on. You know, why does a storm come through and just ravage a community? It doesn't respect persons. The same tornado destroys churches as it does places of ill repute. It doesn't seem to only happen to those who deserve it, but those maybe who don't particularly deserve that. But that's because of the curse of sin. It's not only true of humans, it's true of the created order. But we're not left without hope. That's where verse 21 comes in. In hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage of decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. You see, God's purposes embrace more than just we human beings. He is thinking of his whole creation and redeeming it through his Son. And there's always the hope. Again, using J.B. Phillips' translation, in the end, the whole of created life will be rescued from the tyranny of change and decay and have its share in that magnificent liberty which can only belong to the children of God. The whole planet will someday be redeemed because of what Jesus did. We can't even imagine to begin what that will be like in detail. But we do know that while this earth has been cursed by sin, one day it will be transformed into perfection. And the earth which we will live on in the future for all eternity is going to be a perfect one. There will be no more curse. Verse 19 says, the creation waits in eager expectation. The Greek here is very picturesque. It literally means to stretch the neck forward. The idea here, J.B. Phillips says, the whole creation's on tiptoe. You ever seen little kids are trying to strain their neck just to be able to see over something or be able to catch what's happening? And that's the idea here. All of creation, they just can't wait. They're in eager expectation. It's like Christmas Eve. And the kids can't wait until Christmas morning. Well, that's the way the whole planet is, waiting for God to come and renew it, make all things new. There is hope. And that hope is found in the cure of the curse. I want to go back to verse 18 here in Matthew chapter 8. It's really the beginning of this section. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Oh yes, he's not denying that there's suffering. He knew all about it in his own life. But he said, when you think ahead to what we have awaiting us, what we're going through now doesn't even compare. It is going to be so great. He's saying that you shouldn't even compare them. They need to be contrasted. He writes later in 1 Corinthians 4:17 in terms of weight. He says, our present troubles are light and momentary, but the glory to come is eternal and far outweighs them all. You might be interested to know that in the Old Testament, the word in Hebrew for glory meant heavy, something that's weighty. Something that's of substance. To be lightweights, to be meaningless. But glory, there's substance to it. And Paul says that, you know, what we're going through now, it's lightweight. It's not even worth talking about. But oh, what we have to look forward to, now that's substantial. That's something that's going to far outweigh anything that we go through in this life. So we have hope. We have something to look forward to. The magnificence of God's revealed glory will greatly surpass the unpleasantness of our sufferings now. Yet, as one scholar writes, it is typically human to get so involved in the immediate trials of life that we lose sight of how it will all turn out. We need to be reminded that for the moment we are on a detour marked suffering, but just around the corner is our destination, eternal joy. The troubles we face for a short time now, I mean, after all, how long is a lifetime on earth compared to all eternity? They're not even worth comparing when compared to the rapture of God's presence, which will continue forever. We need to remember that what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. One day creation will be delivered, and that groaning creation will become a glorious creation. Now I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the end of the book, Revelation. We're going to start in chapter 21, and we're also going to look at chapter 22. This describes the new heaven and the new earth that we're looking forward to. Revelation 21, begin by reading the first five verses. John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Now turn over probably a page in your Bible to chapter 22. Again, discussing the new earth and new heaven. Beginning in verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of this great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Notice verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. Now we have the fulfillment. No more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be written on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. No more curse. That's why he could say there's no more death or mourning or suffering or crying or pain. Why? Because that's all part of the curse. The curse of sin introduced death, and it introduced disease and destruction and all of the suffering that we encounter. And when we get there, none of that will be present. Now, scholars are generally agreed that the physical universe is not destined for destruction, but for renewal. Everything on the earth will be destroyed by fire. Peter is very clear of that in 2 Peter 3. But the earth itself will not be destroyed. And the universe will not be destroyed. F.F. Bruce writes, these words of Paul point not to the annihilation of the present material universe on the day of revelation to be replaced by a universe entirely new, but a transformation of the present universe so that it will fulfill the purpose which God originally created it. Here again we hear the echo of the Old Testament hope, the creation of a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. You find that in 2 Peter 3:13, but he's actually quoting Isaiah 65 and 66. The transformation of the universe depends upon the completion of man's transformation by the working of God's grace. So the whole program of salvation, which really began when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, will find its culmination not only when believers are saved and transformed into our eternal bodies, but when this very earth itself is renewed. The idea of new doesn't necessarily mean never existing before. It also means fresh. We read in 2 Corinthians where if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Well, our bodies don't die and we're recreated, but we're refreshed, we're made new. And that's the way the earth is going to be. One day all of the old will be gone, and God will restore it to its rightful place. I don't think it's a coincidence that when you read of the new heavens and the new earth and the end of Revelation, it sounds an awful lot like the Garden of Eden at the beginning of Genesis. I think that's what it's going to be. We're going to see the way the world originally was, without the curse, and it's going to be magnificent. And that's going to be our home forever. That's where we will live with our God. Now the third verse of Joy to the World comes into focus. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Remember, that was part of the curse of sin, that the ground would produce thorns and become difficult to work. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. As far as sin has infected this old world and even our universe, God's salvation is going to restore it all. And we look forward to that day. See, we're looking forward, not backward. We're looking to Christ's second coming, not just his first. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 8:24, "For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Again, I like how J.B. Phillips puts this. We were saved by this hope, but in our moments of impatience, let us remember that hope always means waiting for something we haven't got yet. But if we hope for something we cannot see, we must settle down and wait for it in patience. Now, the Greek tense here tells us that the salvation is already ours. There's not a question of whether we are saved. But it's in fact, we're waiting for when it will all be accomplished. Why would anybody hope for what's already a present reality? But what it shows is that our hope is not yet fulfilled. There's still something we look forward to. We understand the best is yet to come. So as believers, we don't need to get all frustrated as we see and experience the suffering and the pain in the world. We know that temporary suffering will one day give way to eternal joy. Why do we have to wait? We find the answer to that in 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but he is patient with you. He is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." See, he's giving people every chance to be saved. He wants to see as many as possible come to faith in his Son, Jesus. It is God's grace that makes us wait in hope. Hope is an integral part to the Christian experience. It testifies to the fact that something of importance lies in the future. Hope keeps us from becoming so absorbed in the present that we forget the promises of God regarding our future. It prevents us from so fixing our gaze on what is that we lose sight of what will be. Saving faith trusts God for what he has done. Saving hope trusts him for what he will do. That's really the difference between faith and hope. Faith looks back to what God has done. Hope looks forward to what he's going to do. And in both cases, we're trusting God. And we know that the best is yet to come. Only when sin is completely done away with can the world be renewed. And thus, one end of Scripture answers the other. God spoke the words in the Garden of Eden, "Cursed is the ground because of you." But then he speaks at the end in Revelation 21, "I'm making everything new." And when he makes everything new, there will be no more curse. So in Psalm 98, all creation rejoices at the coming of the Lord. All nature combines to say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." There will come a day when all the wrongs will be righted, all the sins will be judged, the judge will bring justice and equity to the earth, as far as the curse is found. That's what we celebrate as we celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the joy that we have and the hope of what is to come. We look back in faith at the coming of your Son as a baby in Bethlehem. We appreciate his life on earth, his ministry, his teachings, his miracles. We accept his sacrifice on our behalf as he shed his blood that we might be saved. But we look forward in hope to what you have promised that you will do, that you will restore this old earth so cursed and sin-sick. You're going to restore it to the way it originally was. And it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be wonderful. There will be no more curse. We look forward to our resurrection bodies that will never age, will never be ill or injured, will never die. But in the meantime, I pray that you'd give us patience. Help us to realize that it is your grace that is keeping this old world going. And may we be a part of that divine plan to bring as many as possible to a saving knowledge of you through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.